John 2, verses 13 through 22. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. But when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, answers questions which arise from the other three gospel accounts. And one such answer is found in our text this evening. Both Matthew and Mark mention accusations hurled at Jesus in his last few hours, involving his words about destroying the temple and raising it up after 3 days. Let me show this to you from the Gospel according to Matthew. First of all, in Matthew 26, there are two false witnesses at Christ's ecclesiastical trial before the Sanhedrin, late on Christ's last Thursday night. Matthew 26, verse 60 says, At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And then the passers-by, when Christ hung on the cross on Good Friday morning, spoke similarly. Matthew 27, verse 39, They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And Mark gives parallel passages, both regarding the words of the two false witnesses and the passers-by. What words of Christ, then, are they referring to? And without the fourth gospel, we would never have known. But these ungodly people in and around the cross were recalling, in somewhat garbled form, Jesus' words in John 2, verse 19, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And these words stuck with the Jews and were spread so that 2 or 3 years later, people in Jerusalem at that feast remembered and hurled those words in Christ's teeth. Also, without the Gospel according to John, we would only know of one occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple. Namely, on the Monday, at the very start of Christ's Passion Week, or Holy Week. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospel accounts, all refer to this. But John's Gospel speaks of another occasion on which Christ cleansed the temple here in John 2, which is our text this morning. So Christ cleansed the temple twice, not once. The first time he did it was at the very start of his public ministry, at the first Passover of his public ministry, recorded in John. And then the second occasion was near the very end of his public ministry, at the last Passover of his public ministry, and it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now let us together consider the first of these two instances. Christ cleansing the temple, his zealous actions, verses 13 through 17, and his profound defense in verses 18 through 22. Christ cleansing the temple, his zealous actions, and his profound defense. Now, the words of our text, or the events of our text, took place early in Christ's public ministry, as I said. I want to spell out now the earlier events. Christ's public ministry began when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Obviously enough, because his baptism wasn't a baptism for the remission of his own sins, or anybody else's. It was his installation into office as Messiah. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit descending upon him, equipping him for his office, and God's words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." After that, Christ spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by the devil personally. Christ then calls his disciples, and the first miracle, which John mentions in the first half of John 2, Christ turning water into wine, takes place at the wedding in Cana. Then comes Christ's first really public act, witnessed by many people, and which occasioned and caused a great stir. We know this because it was in Jerusalem, the capital and largest city. It was at the temple, Israel's holiest place of worship, and it was at this temple in Jerusalem at a pilgrimage feast when all the Jewish men were in the holy city. In fact, it just doesn't get any more public than that. You could say the miracle at Cana that John mentions earlier in this chapter was public, and indeed it was, but it would only have been witnessed by those at the wedding party. This is done in Jerusalem, at the temple, at a pilgrimage feast. So how did Jesus come to be there? Well, he was an adult Jewish male. He was born of a woman and made under the law, Galatians 4:4 tells us, and the law required that he go up to keep the three great pilgrimage feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So the Lord Jesus left his new home in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee and travelled south with the multitudes to keep the feast. In other words, the true Passover Lamb, the one to whom John pointed, "Behold the Lamb of God," is going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. His first port of call in Jerusalem was the temple. Now, you're familiar with the idea that this temple was a huge, imposing, impressive building. There were various courts around the temple, but the scene here is in the outer court. Not the court for the men or the women, never mind the priests, but the outer court, according to the various authorities, which is the court of the Gentiles. Some in this court were selling livestock and birds. Oxen and sheep were tethered, or else in pens, and there were doves in cages or wicker baskets. And if you ask why these particular creatures and not others, the answer is simple, that these were sacrificial animals required in the law. The idea was that if a pilgrim was coming from a long way away, like Galilee, never mind Ephesus, or from a synagogue in Philippi or Rome, if someone's coming from a long way away and wishes to bring a sacrifice, say a cow or a kid, you can either take one with a piece of rope around it on your journey, or you can sell it or bring money and then buy a sacrifice in Jerusalem, which is an awful lot more convenient and which is awful. The other businessmen present on this occasion were money changers sitting there on their little tables with piles of coins and perhaps some of their coins in vessels. And they were there because the Jews who came up to the temple came from near and far, and there was an annual temple tax to be paid, and it had to be paid in a specific coinage called Tyrian coinage. So you then would need to change your coins into this particular currency or coinage for it to be accepted. So along with these sellers and the money changers were, of course, the pilgrims swarming in great numbers, mostly men, but there would have been some women and a few children too. And there they were, buying sacrificial animals, especially those who've come from a distance, and changing their money. The Lord Jesus, seeing this scene, is indignant, and he acts. First of all, he makes himself a whip or scourge. He takes several cords, perhaps used to tether animals. He ties them together. And one can imagine Christ's disciples eyeing him, looking on curiously, puzzled, wondering, what's he doing that for? What's he going to use this scourge for? Then Jesus springs into action, flailing his whip, and he drives out all the merchants and traders and money changers, as well as the sheep and oxen. He overturns tables, and coins go bouncing and skipping along the ground. Text even mentions Christ pouring out the changers' money, which makes you think that perhaps they were in little bags, or some of the money was in bags that Christ tipped over, or some sort of jug or vessel that he could empty, with the coins going clanging on the ground. Jesus couldn't, of course, personally carry out all these baskets of doves. You can't put doves in a pen. You can't tether a dove. You have to keep it in a cage or a basket. And so he calls to the dove sellers, take these things hence, verse 16. And so these salesmen flee with baskets under their arms. That's the scene. And this is, without doubt, the most active and energetic image of the Lord Jesus that we have in the Gospels, along with the other occasion when he cleansed the temple. We have a man with a whip chasing other men and animals, overturning tables and scattering coins. There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. None of even the Old Testament prophets
ever dare do such a thing? And here, we see no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is a passage too, which causes offence to the liberals within Christendom, whose effeminate, wishy-washy Jesus is and bears no resemblance to the one described to us in the Holy Scriptures. It appears too that the Lord Jesus here manifests supernatural power. Otherwise, how can you explain how one man cleared the entire court of the Gentiles, putting scores of men and beasts to flight without a single person being able to stand before him or even utter a word or question his actions? And so the radiation of Christ's power on this occasion, causing the flight of all, left, right and centre, is similar to a few other stories in the New Testament. You'll recall after Christ's sermon in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4, that the people took offence and they were planning to push Jesus off a cliff to kill him. The sermon didn't go down very well. And Jesus miraculously, supernaturally walked through their midst and they couldn't touch him. John 8 verse 59 records another occasion when the Jews were going to stone Jesus and he just walked through them. And John 10 verse 39 cites another example. Well, here, Christ radiated power and his enemies scattered. Of course, the big question is, was it right of Christ to drive the merchants from the temple with a whip? And we're all convinced that it was, because others would say we're biased. We believe it was because Christ did it, and he's always righteous and holy, and whatever he does is just and good for us. But we can explain it from the scriptures, at least to some degree. The second occasion when Christ cleansed the temple, he said that the salesman had made God's temple, quote, a den of thieves. Matthew 21 verse 13. A den of thieves. In other words, those who were there, who should have been observing the first and second commandments concerning the right worship of God, were breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And Christ was not simply saying that amongst the teeming multitudes up for the feast there were some pickpockets in the temple precincts. For then, if those were the ones who were stealing, Jesus would have admonished them, and he wouldn't have driven out the tradesmen. No, when he says you have made it a den of thieves, he means you who are buying, or rather you who are selling and exchanging money. You are the thieves. They were thieves by charging exorbitant prices for their sacrificial animals. They were allowed to make profit. If you don't make profit, you go out of business. But exorbitant prices. They were stealing too by giving a terrible exchange rate. These businessmen at the temple, you see, had the whole thing stitched. It was a seller's market. You're hardly going to come down from Galilee or Rome and get a decent price when you come to buy a sacrificial animal or exchange your money. They have you. That's the idea. And Jesus said, you're not just businessmen making a profit or even doing well. You're thieves. So Christ described their stalls as a den of thieves. And they were enriching themselves and taking advantage of the pilgrims for filthy lucre's sake. And so Christ plaited some cords together and drove them out with a whip. Moreover, on that second cleansing of the temple, Christ made another point. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." People are supposed to be praying there. In the Old Testament, you see, we had the idea of a holy place. And God was present in that physical building. And so, it was the house of prayer. People were supposed to be praying there. And that quotation from Isaiah, "My house shall be called the house of prayer," continues, "for all nations." The Gentiles especially were to pray in this part, because we're speaking here of the court of the Gentiles. All were to come and humble themselves before God and pray with adoration and confession of sin and thanksgiving and supplication to Almighty God. "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." You're stealing and not praying. You're stealing from your fellow worshippers. You're stealing from your fellow worshippers in God's house. That's what you're doing. And so Jesus comes, makes a whip, and drives them out. His point is that God isn't being served by these people. Mammon was the god of the temple for these people. And he drove them out. That's the explanation Christ gives for his cleansing the temple the second time in Matthew 21. But let's look at Christ's explanation for his expulsion of the traitors in John 2, our text. He says, verse 16, "Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And here, the criticism is even more basic. He says, it's not only that the traitors are fleecing the pilgrims, even if they charge decent conversion rates. It's still wrong to buy and sell in the temple court, buy and sell currencies. Still wrong to sell your animals. It would have been okay if you charged reasonable rates. On the Mount of Olives, as they used to do. But the very place, the temple, means you can't buy and sell here as you are doing. The noise of all these animals and birds and the buyers and the sellers and the haggling, the smell of all these oxen and sheep. It's hot in those days. Not as hot in summer, still pretty hot. It was spring. And anyway, how can one truly pray there with all these stalls occupying the court of the Gentiles? And how could anybody really say that this hurly-burly is really God's house? And this is what the Jews have done. They have made Christ's Father's house, God's temple, for prayer and worship. They have made it into a house of merchandise, a market, with stalls for buying and selling. The temple has become a market. And so he made a whip and drove them out. The Lord's disciples understood Christ's holy motivation. They knew it wasn't somebody, as we would say, just flying off the handle, losing control of himself, losing his temper. They knew it wasn't that. Verse 17 says, His disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, which we sang earlier, a very important messianic psalm. They understood this wasn't a sinful loss of temper, this was zeal. This was a holy zeal for God's house, the temple. Jesus Christ here burns with love for his Father and his house and for his worship. They understood what was happening. And if you ask, when did they remember this? Did they remember this verse of Scripture at the time when Jesus cleansed the temple? Or sometime after? Or when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I believe, given that in the other case, where it speaks of the disciples remembering, namely verse 2, and where it says that they remembered after Christ rose from the dead, I take it that the disciples remembered the scripture, Psalm 69 verse 9, at the very time when Christ cleansed the temple. They saw him with the whip, driving out the money changers and the sellers and the animals, and splashing the money on the ground, and the people hurrying out. They remembered Psalm 69 verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And they understood what Christ was doing. They did not doubt. They did not think this is wrong of Jesus, even for a moment. They understood his actions in the light of the word of God. And this means, incidentally, that Christ's disciples knew the Old Testament. And by the Spirit, they, presumably all of them, and not just one or two, but they, as a group, recalled Psalm 69 verse 9 and identified that verse as explaining what Christ was doing while he was doing it. And that's a great skill of discernment, knowing how Scripture applies in a given instance. That's wisdom. And so they rightly interpreted the Lord's actions by this Scripture. But the religious leaders didn't. They didn't like it at all. They weren't thinking of Psalm 69 verse 9. They were thinking, this is going to cost us a lot of money. It's also unusual here that the disciples understood Psalm 69 verse 9 as explaining what Jesus was doing, because typically the disciples are presented prior to the cross as not understanding what Jesus was doing. Typically, it was only after he rose from the dead and the Spirit was poured out that they understood Christ's life and work in the light of the Scriptures. But here, very early in Christ's public ministry, they get it right. And one has to say fair play to the disciples on this point. They're often criticized, but here they have spiritual insight. And we have to ask too, would this scripture, Psalm 69 verse 9, have come to our mind had we been there? Or would we have gotten offended and thought, oh, this is awful. What's he doing now? And would we have burned, and do we burn, with consuming zeal for God's glory and the honour of his worship? Like Jesus, our head and saviour, burns with zeal here. In this passage before us, we have the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, suddenly coming to his temple. And who was able to stand the day of his coming? Who was able to abide it when he appeared? Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. And one day Jesus Christ will return, and he will gather the wheat grain into the granary, and he will burn up with unquenchable fire the chaff and his second coming. And sometime after the traders and money changers scattered, the Jews, namely the religious leaders, composed themselves and came to Jesus with a question. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What right do you have to do this? Who gave you this authority? Their argument was, implicit, though not stated, their argument was, these traitors whom you have expelled, they've been doing this for years. They are dealing with things necessary for temple worship. It's not as if they're selling household appliances or things you need if you go away on holiday to the beach. They are selling things needed for temple worship. And they're selling them here because this is most convenient for pilgrims. Besides, these traders and money changers have permission from the temple authorities, who, by the way, were getting a slice of the profits. Besides all this, who are you? Who are you? You're not a priest of the tribe of Levi. You didn't train in any of the rabbinic schools. You weren't given authority from any of the temple leaders. So there's only one way in which you or anybody else could have authority to do this at the temple. That is, if you are directly commissioned by God. Only if you have an authority higher than convenience or precedent or than the temple authority of the priests and the committee that oversees the temple. Only then, at least they didn't recognize that hypothetically, only then can you cleanse the temple. And if that is the case with regard to you, we demand a sign. A sign from God. A miraculous sign. That proves somebody comes from God. Technically, they agreed with this, but then any sign or miracle that Jesus did, and it was raining miracles in Palestine in those days, they just dismissed and got round anyway, because their hearts were filled with lies. What sign then showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And this request for a sign made by the Jews here in John 2 is typical. They were always asking for signs. Always asking for signs. And Jesus gave them wise, clever answers. The second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, they also asked him, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus gave a different reason from the reason he gives here in John 2. Because there were more than one reasons. More than one reason why he had authority to cleanse the temple. The second time when Jesus cleanses the temple, they said, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of heaven and from God, or was it of man? And he makes a powerful and enlightening argument, but I haven't time to get into that now. Maybe some other time. But that second time, he points them to the baptism of John as giving him authority. Here, the first time he cleanses the temple, near the start of his public ministry, he says, you want to know what my authority is, you want to have a sign? Here, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the key to understanding this word lies with the identification of this temple. And the Jews thought it referred to the earthly, physical temple on Mount Moriah. So says chapter 2, verse 20. At Christ's ecclesiastical trial, the two false witnesses understood Jesus to be referring to the temple of bricks and mortars. And when he hung on the cross, the passers-by mocked him with the same understanding of the temple some 2 to 3 years later. The Jews thought he means the physical temple. Jesus, on the other hand, knew and was referring to the temple of his own physical body. So says John 2 verse 21. The disciples probably at this time didn't know what to think. Probably at first they thought of the physical temple, bricks and mortars, but maybe they weren't sure. But we do know from verse 22 that after the resurrection of the Lord, they knew that he referred to his body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's where my authority comes from, to cleanse the temple. And immediately the Jews retort, 46 years this temple was in building, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? This 46 years needs to be understood. You remember that Solomon built the temple, and then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. Then a much smaller temple was built by Zerubbabel after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. Well, in the days of Herod the Great, he started to expand and develop the temple, make it much bigger, much more elaborate and fancy. And it was at this stage 46 years since Herod started his work of enlargement and renovation. Some 16,700 days with hundreds and thousands of men working on it. It would go for a time, then it would be stopped, and it would keep out. It wasn't thousands of men out every day of the week, but there were hundreds and thousands employed on building the temple. And so their point to Jesus is, now there's thousands of men worked on this for 16,700 days or so, 46 years. And now you, one man, you're going to do it in 3 days. Huh? Get a load of this guy. That's their point. But they missed the point. They always did. The point here regarding this temple is that Jesus' body is a temple. Jesus' body is the temple. Jesus' body is the highest conceivable temple. And if you think, well, that can't be right, because the essence of a temple is bricks and mortar with various rooms for this, that, and the other, then you're going to misunderstand. The essence of a temple is a place where God dwells. A temple is a place where God dwells. Right? Jesus is the temple, because Jesus is the place where God dwells. God dwells in the human nature of Jesus Christ, in his body and soul, like nowhere else. This might sound strange, but I speak reverently. The human nature of Jesus Christ, joined to the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the highest possible way in which God can temple or dwell with anyone. It's not that the temple, that physical building, that's really the place where God dwells. And in some second metaphorical sense, God sort of dwells with Jesus. No. Jesus Christ, he is the temple, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is personally joined in his human nature to the divine nature, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that earthly building with bricks and mortar was a very poor, weak, shadowy type and picture of the real temple. And there they were getting all upset because some ungodly thieves had been driven out of the temple. This is terrible. Look what's happened to the temple. And here's Jesus. He is the temple. Standing in the temple courts, but he in reality is the temple. The highest form of the temple. And that building was a temporary, weak, shadowy structure which God in AD 70 knocked down and took out of the way. Jesus says, destroy this temple. He already knows what they're going to do. You are going to destroy this temple. They twisted it, you see, in Matthew and Mark. They said that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. And they meant the earthly, physical bricks and mortar temple. But that wasn't what Jesus said. He said, you will destroy the temple. You will destroy it, and I am the temple in my body. And they did destroy the temple, the Jews did, by nailing Christ to the cross through the Roman world power, which typifies the rest of the world. They did destroy the temple. And their destruction of the temple was Christ dying for our sins and bearing away our iniquities. And then Jesus raised up the temple on the third day. And John 2 verse 19 is instructive because Jesus here says, I will raise it up. Usually, the Father raises Jesus from the dead. In other passages, the Spirit raises Christ from the dead. But here, and in John 10 verse 18, one of the few places, the Son raises himself from the dead. And in that passage, John 10 verse 18, Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life, this right God has given me, and I have authority to take it up again. And Jesus' point here is that just as he has authority to raise up his own body, which is the temple, the real temple, the highest form of the temple, he has authority to do this with the real temple. Well then, he has authority to do whatever he wants with the earthly, physical, typical, shadowy temple. I have full authority over the real temple, and this shadowy form, which represents and typifies it, I have therefore also full authority over that temple, and I can, according to my will, do whatever I want with this earthly temple on Mount Moriah. This was implied too in his word, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I'm the Son, and as the Son who represents the Father, I can do what I will in his house. But here Jesus is making it even more explicit. I have full authority over the real temple, my body, and therefore I have full authority over that weak, shadowy type which pictures it. And Christ showed his full authority over that earthly temple not only in cleansing it twice at the start and end of his public ministry, but also in that he sent the Roman armies in AD 70 to destroy it, to take that earthly temple out of the way so that people would not foolishly be all enamored with a bricks and mortar building, so that they see the future of God's church involving the rebuilding of a physical temple in the Middle East. Jesus said, you're totally missing the point. My body, that's the temple. I have raised it up on the third day. There isn't going to be any earthly temple built again in Palestine. And who in the wide world in their right mind would even be interested in it? You have the reality. God dwelling in the covenant of the human nature of Jesus Christ. So then, we become the temple because God dwells in us by the Holy Ghost. And you want bricks and mortar. Not everybody understood what Jesus meant that day. The Jews certainly didn't understand. 46 years, what's he talking about? Going to raise it up in 3 days. The disciples were at best confused, but illumination came to them. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, 2 or 3 years later, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. As Jesus said in his discourse in John 13 through 16, the Holy Spirit will bring all things to remembrance. And they believed the scripture, the Old Testament, which prophesied Christ's resurrection in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 16, and they believed the word which Jesus had said. They understood it. And they said, yes, he did have authority. He rules over the temple. So you say, did Jesus answer these Jews? Well, he didn't give them any sign that they understood. He didn't even respond to this, 46 years, you're going to build it in 3 days. He just walked away. And that was the usual way in which Jesus responded to the ungodly leaders when they asked him for signs. He gave them an answer, and they were so blind they couldn't see it. And then he walked away, and the blind followed the blind, and they both fell into the ditch. Amen.